This recording is produced by the Christian Church of God, Grand Junction, Colorado. Please visit our website at ccofgod.org.
Well, about 30 years ago, in interest of securing unity within the church, we set in motion a dynamic that over the years has created a most insidious divisiveness. Most of us have had experience where we can pretty much put a picture to that statement. Church unity, of course, is important to people. It's important to the church. Something we should all strive for. Because we have a unity among ourselves that no matter what our affiliation is, should always make a connection with one another. No matter where we attend or no matter whom we affiliate with. And that, of course, is the component of the presence of God's Spirit. We should have a unity of sorts with anyone of any age. I mean, if someone were to be resurrected, or when someone is resurrected from a past age, we should have a unity with them automatically simply by the presence of God's Spirit in us. What religious organization is there out there that doesn't regard itself as the true Church of God? No matter what name they may use, it seems that everyone does see itself that way. But the problem with our unity movement that really took hold back in the late 70s, with our organization at least, was that we created a polarization that over the years has proved to be more divisive than unifying. And one of the problem areas is that we haven't adequately defined in our minds what exactly is the church. There are many organizations that see themselves as exclusively the one and only church. And they would have no interest in fellowshipping with any other group other than those themselves. Some more extreme in that than others. But it's a problem area that we have. The church in its present state is most wonderfully divided. With each split-off group, large or small, no matter what their size, with a very high regard for themselves and exhibiting varying degrees of disregard for their fellows in the faith. This is a problem we have. It's the rare organization these days that can fellowship with others. Others not of their affiliation. Is that something that should be? And is there any way to fix it? Typically, one organization is dismissive, even to the point of contemptuousness, of all others. Not over distinct doctrinal positions so much as the matter of their organizational affiliation. The question is, what is the church? Or better said, who is the church? Because when we have a good answer to that question, a lot of these problems that we've created for ourselves go away. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, I think puts us on the road to an important answer to this question. And it's where we need to begin if we're going to pursue an answer. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 16. Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. In verse 19, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? This isn't speaking of the church, per se. Not the church in the sense of an organized body. It is speaking of the church in the sense of its people. Because, you see, no church has God's Spirit. There is no entity, there is no reservoir or a receptive, what's the word, a receptive room to hold God's Spirit. God's Spirit is only in the people who have it. And if the church has God's Spirit, the congregation at least, it is because it's brought into it by the people who possess God's Spirit. And that's an important distinction we need to keep in mind in the material that we're going to go through here shortly. The church is not the receptor of God's Spirit. It's the people who are. And that makes all the difference. The church should be the organism or the organization that provides the environment for each of us to develop through its congregational ministry and allowing God to amplify our collective evangelism efforts. In other words, we can do things together as a body through the organization of a church, be it local or be it national or be it international. The church provides us the means to do things that we can't necessarily do well individually, but the church itself or the organization itself is not the primary definition of the church. The church is those of us who have God's Spirit, or who are working in that direction, or who will have God's Spirit. Paul describes the church as an organism, and we were told that back in the early 80s, I remember distinctly, some correction that came down from the top levels in the church, that the church is not an organization, it's an organism. And the Apostle Paul agrees with that in 1 Corinthians 12. Over just a few pages. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. There are diversities of gifts, verse 4, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given the Spirit by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another the self-same Spirit dividing to every... I'm sorry, I missed the line. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. But all of these work that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, there's a unity, there is the organism, and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now consider the picture you get from that. Because it leaves a very obvious question. How do we regard those people who are of a different affiliation, perhaps? How do we regard them as it relates to being of the body being the church? In its correct definition, the church being the congregate group of believers. Paul here calls this group who have God's Spirit, a body, each possessing different talents, different abilities, different responsibilities, but yet all working together in harmony to produce one product. From this, we can see a partial definition that the church is the people, and particularly the people who are working by means of the gifts given to them by God's Spirit. It's a very sad thing, but it's the legacy of the generation who grew up in the once dynamic WCG. People who came into the truth under that ministry learned to be a particular way, and unfortunately it is residual in a lot of our former people. We learned it rather indelibly, and we may not see the full end of it in this generation, but I think if we recognize it for what it is and sidestep it to the degree that we can, we have a chance of doing what God wants us to do. How does God work through a church that is bent on fracturing itself by its exclusive political polarities? Where the taproot of this condition developed is in the definition of what was conceived as being the church. We thought the church was the organization, or at least that was the unspoken consensus in many people's minds. Even though the founder of that organization said on many occasions, especially later in his life, that the church is a living organism, not an organization. Few really grasped the ramifications of what he was saying. With regard to the definition of what the church is, there's a very revealing passage found in Matthew chapter 18. And we're familiar with this, we've heard it. But it's unique in what it tells us, not directly so much, but indirectly. Matthew 18, about verse 15. And this is talking about dealing with interpersonal problems among the congregation. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take a couple of witnesses and talk it over. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as an heathen man and a publican. What does Matthew mean when he uses the phrase here, the church? A recent sermon using this subject I heard recently took the position that the church meant the ministry. In other words, if you have a problem with somebody and you can't resolve it with either between yourselves or with a few witnesses, impartial witnesses, then you take it to the church. And the picture presented was that the ministry would jump in there and stomp the person down and slap them around, give them some discipline. That's the idea. Now, the reason they came up with that is if you go on to the next verse, verse 18, this is what reinforces that idea that the word the church means the ministerial authority in the church. Not to say there isn't one, but to use the ministry as the definition of the church creates a problem that I think we'll see as we go along here. But verse 18, for truly I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This verse, isolated by itself, seems to tell people that the ministry can bind or loose various things. So that is what makes them think that the verses prior are talking about the ministry. And I don't say that the ministry in its official capacity doesn't have the right to bind or loose. They do. But to use this to say that the definition of the church in the verses above is the ministry exclusively, that, I believe, is where we've made a mistake. Because if you read on, look what it says. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Continuing the context of the previous verse. Any two of you. Now, does it say that both of them have to be ministers? Or at least one of the two have to be ministers? Go on in verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Must one of those three at least be a minister? See, where it says you in verses 19 and 20, it's talking about the membership, the member, the individuals, not exclusively the ministry. So then let's back it up where it says, tell it to the church. What does that amount to? Who do we tell? Who are we telling? Is it the ministry? Is it the authority structure? Not that there isn't one. I'm not making that point. Please don't take it that far. But the point is here that the picture that we get from this is that the church is the entirety of the congregation. And we shouldn't miss that point. Sadly, in history, there are many examples where this particular system has been abused. And especially likely to happen where the offender is a prominent person in the congregation and the offended person is lesser in stature. Many times the ministry will side with the wrong person because of their stature. Sometimes the eloquent person can make a good case for himself, even though he may be the offender. And the offended, not being a good speaker or not being that personable, is considered the offender when he's the offended. You can see how it can happen. But God built a little situation into this that we can read of in another place that resolves that problem. And in considering that one also, we can see that the definition of the church is not the ministry per se. It's not the organizational entity. Not that there shouldn't be one. But in matters like this, the church is defined as the entirety of the congregation. And we can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Another little glimpse into the way that the early New Testament church operated. And we can see somewhat of a distinction, somewhat of a difference between that time and the way it's done today. But in 1 Corinthians 6, the first 8 verses. Here's where a minor personal offense between two individuals went a little bit higher than just a minor personal offense. And the Apostle Paul asks this question. And here we're talking now about major problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, first 8 verses. And in this, it's impossible to sustain the idea that it's intended for the ministry to be the lead element in determining issues that come up within the congregation. Notice what he says. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? What is he suggesting here? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? This is our teaching. We understand that. They're going to co-rule with Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. The saints shall judge the world. Not just in a condemnative sense, but also as rulers, considering and determining day-to-day events. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge these smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. That's a strange thing to say if he wants the ministry to deal with these things. Why would he say that? Well, because of the problem I just explained to you in what we read in Matthew 18, that sometimes the internal church politics can mess up good judgment. So when you take someone who is the least esteemed in the church, you know that that person's decision is not going to be intending to make brownie points necessarily with the minister. you are likely to get a better decision out of the lesser person in a congregation than you would from bigwigs. Follow what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Here, Paul prescribes the formula that can do an end run around the problem of internal church politics, or those siding with the ministry, or those currying favor with the ministry and trying to produce a judgment or an answer that the minister would want, irrespective of what's the right answer. Can you see the problem? Well, here's the solution to it. Paul offers it. Set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. That couldn't be the ministry, could it? He's talking about the congregation being involved in matters of judgment. How many churches do we have that allow that? I speak to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you. No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? No, you do wrong and defraud. And that, of all people, your brethren. But the picture that we get of the early New Testament church is with members who are active in the decision-making process, even going so far as to call them the least esteemed in the church. We need to take this into account when we want to define what is the church, really. Something else that we can read in this, and we probably should dwell on it before we move on. Paul is saying that the saints ought to be practicing their judgmental skills. Perhaps even in a situation where you're not called in necessarily in a direct way, but at least to be cognizant and at least to talk with those who are involved and add the sense that maybe you can. I realize this is a tough area, but it's something we're not used to. But it's something we ought to be doing because Paul says we ought to be practicing these judgmental skills. Because we're going to need them in the kingdom. Why wouldn't we be learning it now? But we have organizational structures that shut that down. And that may account for why we were the way we were when things happened. We weren't used to thinking correctly. We weren't used to making judgment calls. We weren't used to evaluating situations. And it hurt us. It was a misdefined church, not taking into account that it's the direct inspiration of God's Spirit, not necessarily its political organization. Something we need to keep in mind. Those talents, those judgmental skills, are going to be very much required and very much involved when it comes time for the kingdom of God. We can read that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. I won't go there. I think we know that well. Paul makes direct reference to a condition he calls having our senses exercised. And we find that in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, starting in verse 8. Now he also refers to Christ in a similar situation, where it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's verses 8 through 10. Paul points out that Christ's competence level in mentally relating to the human condition was in fact enhanced by his personal experiences. There is no substitute for personal experiences. Even Christ benefited. He saw things. Having experienced life in the flesh, he came to realize the human condition better than had he not. Paul makes that point. Continuing on. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and became such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of a full age, even who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's verses 11 through 14 in Hebrews 5. Do you catch what he's saying? He begins this paragraph by saying, you ought to be teachers by this time. You ought to be. Now, granted, not everyone has the same talents, not everyone has the same skill, not everyone has the same knowledge, not everyone has the same glibness, or whatever you want to call it, charisma or personableness. But he's saying you ought to be teachers, and there's various ways that we can all teach. Not always formally, not always on the same level as one another, but there are ways, by word, by example, that we could be teachers. But he's also saying that we ought to have our senses exercised. And how do we do that? By stepping out into what's going on and thinking about it, exercising our senses. He says we ought to be doing that. But many times, the situations that we've been put into or we've grown up in have discouraged such a thing. We leave it all to others. We leave all the decision-making to others. We leave all the doing to others. Paul is saying, no, you ought to be teachers and you ought to be having your senses exercised. We shouldn't diminish that. That is how the early New Testament church did it. First Thessalonians, the first two chapters, and I won't take the time to read it all. I read this at the feast a couple of years ago, but it's very, very interesting. First Thessalonians, the first chapter and the second chapter. I really like this passage because it spells out for us how the early New Testament church operated. Beginning verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, they weren't just hearers, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And you can read the rest of that. But the point is, and notice here, as you read these two chapters, he does not mention a ministry. Not that they didn't have one. That wasn't his point. The point was that this was an active congregation. It was doing things. And it was doing things outside of their local area. Where do you find that these days? I can think of one place. As I read this chapter, I see this congregation, the things that we're doing, the radio, sponsoring the Bible studies, putting out literature, the tape program, or the sending out sermons to various people. We're doing a lot as a local congregation that is more than many organized congregations are doing. And I see that as a very good thing. This may be an exceptional situation. Most of the churches for which we might be familiar with aren't doing such things. And I would suggest we do more. And there's ways that we can do more. Let me read some more of these, just some spot comments. These brethren were a powerful witness everywhere. Other areas knew of them and what they were doing. But absent in this is any mention of prominent individuals. He is talking about the congregation in general. In chapter 2, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." They had been tried and humbled prior to coming to them. "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts." What they did was a long way from being any kind of stage show. This was a real situation. They weren't just putting on, they weren't just sounding good. "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, yet of others. When we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ..." And how many of our side ministries are just that? Burdensome, overbearing, restrictive. He says, "No, but we were gentle among you," in verse 7. "Even as a nurse cherishes her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us." And I point out here the feminine kind of nurturing that he refers to. And that's contrasted further down in verse 9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who has called you under his kingdom and glory." The reference there to a fatherly kind of discipline indicates a growth in character and responsibility. These are not spiritual mama's boys forever. But how many of our attendees were, and some still are? "For this cause," verse 13, "thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as in the truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe." They responded. They did something effective. They exhibited faith in the true source, not being first oriented to or through a human organization. Their examples were the churches, which is defined and illustrated by like congregations who had suffered some of the same things they had. It wasn't to say church headquarters or any list of prominent apostles. In verse 14, "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ." They weren't following a prominent ministry. Not that they didn't have a prominent ministry. That wasn't Paul's point. His point was they were imitating other congregations operating in Judea. "For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men. For what is your hope," in verse 19, "what is our hope, rather, or joy, or crown of rejoicing?" What capstone did they want to see on their ministerial careers? And he answers his own question. "Are not even you, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." What local congregations in this day and age can we identify with descriptions like we see here? What is very apparent and what comes through to me is the fact that the congregation itself was active, perhaps to the man. They were doing things. They were evangelizing. They were imitating what they saw happening in the church's congregations in the Judean areas. When that operation is closed down, and how wonderfully it was done, but when church or when congregational involvement is closed down, when the people in the attending are just simply there, expected to do anything, and if they do, they aren't allowed to do anything. Personally, I feel that was the very environment that set up the WCG for its high dive into apostasy. Because, you see, the stabilizing mechanism was not in place to deal with what happened. The members and even the ministries were disallowed for offering any real input or engaging in any real dialogue regarding what was going on. It was a very unhealthy condition. And we know what happened. Members, even to this day, and particularly then, were not encouraged to speak often to one another, as Malachi 3:16 tells us we ought to do. Those who survive the end time, particularly if you read that passage in Malachi 3, those who survive are going to be those who speak often one with another. We need to have our senses exercised. We need to be thinking always. We need to be stirring up the gift, as 1 Timothy chapter 3 explains. Do you have God's Spirit? Has God given you talents? Are you using them? I had a rather depressing thought come to me early part of last week, the day before we had our Bible study this week. And I sort of pictured being back in the day, and I think we could find people today who would still preserve that same orientation. But the person in my mind was asking me, what do you think you're doing hosting a Bible study? What do you think you do? Where do you think you have the right to do that? And you know, that would take you back a little bit, because I'm going to pose the same question to all of you. Who do you think you are doing all these things? And the thought came to me after a while, after I struggled with that, because, you know, it is a formidable question. Do we have the right to do such? Do we have the right to be presumptuous to go out and actually reach out and evangelize personally ourselves? Well, I thought in response to that, to ask that person, do you have God's Spirit? And then to ask, follow it up with the question, are you using God's Spirit? Are you using the gift that you were given? Now let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. That thought in mind. Verse 15. But if I tarry long, that you mayest know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Here Paul is talking to a young minister. He was being instructed in his conduct within the church, not necessarily over it. But Paul, being a tent maker by trade, refers to them, the congregation, using the structural components or the picture of a tent as pillars, the upright posts. Anybody who's put up a makeshift tent, I mean, these modern pop-ups are all different, but an ordinary tent would have the upright posts, and then you string it with ropes, and you stake them in, and you secure those posts so that they're straight and strong, and then you drape your fabric over them to make the tent. Paul is using a tent maker's illustration here, and he calls the membership the pillars and the stays of the truth, the pillars and grounds of the truth, the posts and the stakes. The membership, not the ministry. He's referring to Timothy here. He's telling Timothy how to conduct himself among these. It is the responsibility of the congregation as much as anyone to secure and to uphold the truth. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be you not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be you partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, which has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We're called upon to stir up the gift. Not just hold it, not just fold it in a napkin, not just put it away for some day. We're called upon to stir up the gift of God that is in us. The power, the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is what we need to be doing. We need to understand the church in its primary definition is the people. It is the congregation. It is those who bring in with them the gift of God's Spirit. We need to stir up God's Spirit. We need to use the opportunities and the talents that we're given. Shake off the old definition if it's holding you back. But the church is those people who are using God's Spirit particularly.